The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
What you want, baby, I got it. What you need, don't you know I got it. All I'm asking is for a little respect when you get home. R-E-S-P-E-C-T, that's what I want to get from thee. Respect. Aretha Franklin's signature song. In her lifetime, she was one of the greatest recordings of all times. She sold over 75 million records, and of everything she sang, Respect was her number one single. She recorded it in 1967. But she's not the first one to record that song, Respect. 2 years earlier, Otis Redding recorded the same song. Well, almost the same song. Aside from the fact that in Otis's recording, it was the husband who asked for respect, Aretha changed his words quite a bit. Aretha's song asked for respect because she has been faithful to her husband. She changed the words of Otis's song, which said, "Do me wrong, honey. You can do me wrong while I'm gone," to, "I ain't gonna do you wrong. I ain't gonna do you wrong because I don't wanna." I'm sure her Baptist preacher daddy was pretty proud of her for that. Call it respect, esteem, reputation. It's definitely something of the highest import to us. We strive to earn it in various ways. There are values of society around us that are esteemed by others. Values like honesty, kindness, dependability, standing on your convictions, generosity, respecting authority. Values like that are respected by society because they benefit society. Basically, when respect is earned, when a person or a group of people remain faithful to their convictions, especially convictions that benefit others. By faithful to their convictions, I mean when they're people who walk the walk, not just talk the talk. People who are hypocrites have no chance in the world of gaining respect. So it's our attitudes and actions towards others that determine the level of respect that society holds for us. Let me say it again. Our attitudes and our actions determine the level of respect that society holds for us. Now, the process of gaining respect from others includes things like consideration for their feelings, their thoughts, their needs, beliefs, and ideas. It involves listening to people, acknowledging others, being truthful with them, and even accepting them with all their little idiosyncrasies. Fostering a relationship with somebody is key to gaining their respect. And what is true for individuals is even more true for the church. How are we doing both individually and corporately when it comes to building up respect in our community? Believe me, we've been there. A church that is hypocritical will not gain the respect of the community and will be a complete hindrance to the spread of the gospel. So, today we're going to look at the way that the early church built their powerful reputation. Those verses that we just read, the ones that said the people held them in high esteem, that was a direct result of the way these early believers acted in a manner that made it perfectly clear that they were one with Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is that the attitudes and actions of our Savior were picked up by the church, and they gained respect from everybody around them. And once they did that, that respect opened up the door for the presentation of the gospel. They lived for Christ, and they displayed that lifestyle to everybody around them. Even though their allegiance to Christ was in many ways diametrically opposed to the values of society around there, and even though it caused persecution in many instances, they stood firm on the gospel. And standing firm on that gospel gave credibility to their message, especially the way in which they stood firm on their gospel. Matter of fact, that that way that they did it, that respect that they gained, the results of that respect, have never been equaled in subsequent church history. They were just an amazing group of people demonstrating the respect that was due them as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, they did that in several ways. And Luke has included the ways in which it was done for a very good reason. And let me explain. But first of all, let me explain that out of respect for you, I've significantly shortened the length of this message. That message that we're going to preach today actually begins in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 42 that we read, and ends in the verse in chapter 5 that we read. Those two verses are like bookends to this passage of Scripture. Each one talks about how the early church gained the respect and esteem of others, and everything in between is kind of like the process of how they did that. And if that's not enough, consider this. The entire book of Acts and the entire Gospel of Luke carry the theme of respect for Jesus Christ and respect for the early church that followed him in both their attitudes and actions. Now, that's going to really be a long sermon. So instead of preaching the entire Gospel of Luke and the entire book of Acts, I'm kind of quickly summarize what I'm talking about. Unlike the other epistles that Paul wrote, the ones that usually start out like Paul, the apostle to the church at such and such place, the book of Acts starts out by saying, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to teach and do. That first book is the Gospel of Luke, which begins, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered from them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty about the things which you have been taught. So, what's so special about this guy named Theophilus that he gets two books of the Bible, two very long books, dedicated directly to him? Well, maybe the answer is in the fact that he has the title Most Excellent. That title was the way one would address a Roman official. The only place in Scripture where it's used is later in the book of Acts when Paul is addressing the governor, the Roman governor, Festus. So maybe to understand what's going on in Luke and Acts, we need to ask ourselves the question, why would a Roman official need an orderly account detailing what Jesus did, as well as a second orderly account detailing the actions and attitudes of the early church and what was the basis for the actions and their attitudes? Well, the answer to that question might just be that Theophilus, as a Roman official, was responsible for ensuring compliance with Roman law and Roman order. I suspect that the Jewish leaders who opposed Christ and opposed the church had been talking to him, saying they were bad and they should be eliminated in an effort to get the church, the Roman church, to crush the early church. If that's the case, then I'm pretty sure that Luke and Acts were written sort of a legal brief, telling the Roman ruler Theophilus that contrary to what the leaders are saying, these Christians are really a blessing to everyone. I suspect that's why, of all the gospel writers, Luke, and only Luke, records the fact that it was a Roman centurion at the cross, seconds after Jesus died, who said, certainly this man was innocent. Maybe in addition to showing Theophilus that the Christians in the new church were really a blessing to the Roman Empire, Luke might have had a second thought in the back of his mind. That name Theophilus means lover of God. Perhaps Luke was trying to convince Theophilus to be a lover of the real God. In his gospel, Luke is saying to Theophilus, I want you to know without a doubt that the Savior we worship, Jesus Christ, is a blessing to both Jews and Romans. Just look at the attitude and actions of Jesus Christ, the things he accomplished among us, the things he did, the thing and the love that he demonstrated to everybody, both Jew and Gentile. He proved beyond a shadow of doubt by his actions that he was a blessing to the Roman Empire. And that second book, Acts, does the very same thing for the apostles and the believers in the growing church. It was designed to show Theophilus that the spread of the gospel from Judea to Samaria to the outermost parts of the empire should not be considered a threat by Rome. Why? Because this new religion insisted that all its followers act in an honorable way that wins the respect of every Roman citizen. They acted just as Jesus Christ acted. And just as Theophilus read about in the first book, Christ-like action is a blessing, not a threat, to society around him. And that brings us to the timeless truth of Scripture that we're going to be studying today. Christ-like attitudes and actions done to honor God always further the spread of the gospel. Christ-like attitudes and actions done to honor God always further the spread of the gospel. Okay, we're almost ready to start the sermon. And I warned you it's going to be a long one. Remember the two bookends to the sermon? The verses that say that everybody held the believers in high esteem? Well, there's another theme that runs through this part of the book of Acts that we need to discuss just for a minute so we can understand what's going on. In verse 244, and again in verse 424, we find that the early believers had everything in common, and that when the outsiders saw this, they had tremendous respect for them. Having all things in common was pretty much a necessity for these early believers. As Jews, their act of accepting Christ as their Messiah, their Savior, would often result in them being rejected by their families and their friends as well, and sometimes they would lose their means of livelihood. However, this is a church and through which the Holy Spirit is working to make them a testimony validating the truth of the gospel. So he uses the tough times, the times of suffering, to bring about an action by the early church that gains them the respect and the admiration of the society around them. He works in the hearts of the early believers in a powerful way that results in this unique, never-before-happening demonstration of what God, what grace and love are about. Instead of hoarding possessions to gain status and importance, they give them up for the good of everyone. In doing so, they demonstrate something that was longed for by both the Gentiles and the Jewish people around them. To the Jew, they are demonstrating what the coming kingdom of God will be like. And to the Gentile, both the Greeks and the Romans, they are showing the way to the honorable society desired by philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, came about through following Jesus Christ. To both Jew and Gentile, the fellowship and mutual sharing was a testimony of Christ-like love. A testimony, as our two bookend verses pointed out, gave glory to God and brought more believers into the church. Okay, we're ready to start the sermon after 5 pages of introduction. So let's start by looking at what happened in chapter 4. As we learned about and studied in an equipping hour, this is the section where Peter and John are taken before the Jewish authorities, thrown into jail for the night, and then instructed never to teach about Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter and John are not going to comply with that request. They have strong convictions, and they are not going to back down on those convictions for any reason. They are willing to stand for the truth regardless of the cost. But look at the way they stand for their convictions. They do it in a way that actually demonstrates respect for those accusing him and gains the respect of those accusing them. In verse 8, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, begins by addressing the Jewish leaders in a respectful manner. He calls them rulers and elders of our people. And when he concludes their defense, he again shows respect for them by recognizing that because of their office, they do indeed have the right to pronounce judgment. He treats them with a proper attitude in his heart. He doesn't accept their misconceptions about who Jesus Christ is, and he's clear about that. But in making his case, he does so in a way that gains their respect and hopefully someday will open the door to the gospel. He is willing to suffer, but definitely not willing to compromise his message that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah whose salvation is offered to all who believe. Now, as we see, the rulers of Israel aren't about to give up their honor and their status, but they do indeed develop respect for the apostles. Verse 13 says, they were astonished at the apostles' knowledgeable response, and listen to this, quote, they were recognizing that they had been with Jesus. So, nothing they can do, really. But when they had ordered them to leave the council in verse 15, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a fact that a noteworthy miracle has been taken through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The Jewish leaders could not deny the actions of the apostles. They couldn't find fault with their attitude, and they were unable to convict them of any charge, and so they had to let them go. Speaking the truth in a manner that exemplifies Christ's likeness is exactly what Peter did in his trial. And look at the results. Rather than giving the Jewish leaders a reason to attack Peter personally, they are forced to deal with the scriptural facts he presents and the actions that he has done. And you know what? They can't do it. All they can do is request that Peter and John stop teaching about the truth about Jesus. And when that request is politely denied, they're powerless to do anything. The message goes forth, and everyone who had witnessed the trial, all those unbelievers that are watching, and they had witnessed the trial and the events surrounding it, they were, quote, praising God for what had happened. Got that, Theophilus? Even the enemies of Christianity cannot find fault with their lives. Factor that into the judgment you make about them. Now, for you and I who are already convinced and determined to follow Christ, we learn from that message something about the way we gain the respect of unbelievers. And hopefully, what we learn will open the door to presenting the gospel to them. I think Paul advocates such conduct quite nicely in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells believers to put away our old ways of dealing with others, things like craftiness and human cunning and deceit, and replace all such attitudes with speaking the truth in love and growing up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus. That Greek word that we translate as Christians really means little Christs. Little Christs should always be growing in Christ-likeness. And that Christ-likeness must be evident when we deal with others, especially those who need to turn from their current beliefs and trust Jesus Christ. Okay, so now, before going on to verse 421, we should note that verse 421 tells us that the result of the apostles' Christ-like action was that the people, the unbelieving crowd, were praising God, not praising the apostles. Peter and John were not doing miracles and standing on their firm on their convictions because they wanted to honor themselves. They did it to honor God. Christ-like attitudes and actions done to honor God always further the spread of the gospel. So, when Peter and John return to the church, an amazing thing happens. Their attitudes and actions that they exhibited while suffering for the gospel, attitudes and actions made possible by the fact that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and yielded their lives, the control of their lives to Him, those attitudes and actions pass on to the rest of the church. Like the apostles, the entire church accepts the fact that they will suffer at the hands of those opposed to the gospel message. But then they go on boldly to proclaim that message by both their attitudes and their actions. Let's look first at their acceptance of the fact that they might well suffer for the cause of Christ. They begin by quoting together part of Psalm 2. a psalm that David wrote when his enemies were attacking him. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and his anointed. In the next few verses, we see that the early church found fulfillment of that psalm in the actions of Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But then, in verse 428, they acknowledge that such persecution is part of the sovereign plan of God, and they accept that. And then they ask of God in prayer this: "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Their prayer while under persecution is not that every trial will disappear, but rather they ask that God would fill them with the same attitude that Peter and James just demonstrated before the Jewish council, and that God will do amazing things through them, actions that attract unbelievers to Christ. And in verse 31, we see God answering their prayer. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered was shaken, and all," make note of that, "and all were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So now, what we have is an entire church empowered exactly the same way the apostles were. And a church just as bold as the apostles when it comes to preaching the gospel. And what's more, they were a church held in esteem by all those unbelievers around them. In the case of the apostles, it was the healings and miracles that they did earlier that caused the world around them to hold them in esteem, to have respect for them. In the case of the early church, it was their action of having all things in common in a way they cared for one another that caused the people around them to have respect for them. Remember the timeless truth: Christ-like attitudes and actions done to honor God always further the spread of the gospel. And that's exactly what's happening here. Let's pick up the count in verse 432. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." That's all the bookend verses. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the sale and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, and here we see a commendable way of sharing. Joseph not only gives the proceeds of the sale to the local church, but he does it in a way that demonstrates that he is not trying to seek honor. That society back then was characterized by a client-patron system. A client was a person who had a need. A patron was a person who had the capability of meeting that need. A patron who did just that, met the needs of somebody and a client, would be honored by that client. He would praise him. The community around would pick up the praise. And pretty soon, the honor of that patron would spread throughout the whole community. Help out a person that's in need, be a patron, and you are on your way to becoming a rock star. But Joseph's purpose was not to honor himself. His purpose was to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit that dwelt within him in such a way that he brought honor and esteem to the Lord, not to himself. And also, by doing so, he would build up the reputation of the early church. So instead of being seen as the one who's dispensing the money and thus gaining honor to himself, he simply places the money at the feet of the apostles and lets it go from there. He gives up honoring himself for the cause of Christ. Maybe instead of being wanting to be a rock star, you wanted to be a hymn writer, maybe penning some words like, "To God be the glory, great thing he has done." What a great testimony of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer to conform us into the image of Christ. What a great way to gain respect for the message we preach. You know, I can really respect a guy like Joseph. He earned my respect because of his faithfulness to the Lord he serves. There's no way that Joseph was going to do him wrong, because he just didn't want to. His heart was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he yielded fully to the Spirit's control and leading. Now, I can't respect the next two believers that are talked about, Ananias and Sapphira. Their actions kind of fell into the oldest reading category of respect. They wanted respect regardless of their sinful actions. Now, we all know the story well. They sell some property, and they act like they're giving all the proceeds to the church for the common good. They even lay the funds at the feet of the apostles, just like Joseph did. We're giving it all, don't you know? But they weren't. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. And as a result, both Ananias and Sapphira wound up being buried that day. Okay, so time for a little theological side note. This passage about Ananias and Sapphira is one of the passages theologians use to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God has eternally existed in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, Peter says, "You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God." And then he says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit," in the very next verse. Peter is equating the Holy Spirit with God, and that's something that you need to learn in Theology 101 when you go to seminary. Okay, back to the passage. In this passage, we don't really see any specifics on how they died. We don't hear, "And God saw their sin and rose up and smote them." Nor do we see Peter cursing them. What Peter says in this passage is more like a prophecy of what would happen to them than a curse. Some commentators even believe that both of them died simply of shock because they were revealed as being hypocrites. I don't know. It does say that they died because of lying to the Holy Spirit, but the passage isn't specific on how they died. And maybe because it's not specific on how they died, trying to figure it out is going to be a rabbit trail that takes us away from what the passage is really teaching. So let's look at that. Let's look at what's clear. First, it's clear that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They were part of the church that just a couple of verses prior was filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone, it says they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. Second, it's clear from verse 5:3 that Satan had got in and filled their hearts. Their hearts were hardened to the degree that they sinned against the Holy Spirit outwardly, by outwardly acting as if they were controlled by him, yet inwardly they were being controlled by a desire contrary to the will of God. So what desire was that? Well, you all know the list. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:16. In this case, it's the pride of life thereafter. Satan, desiring to use this couple to ruin the reputation of the church, has planted the seed of hypocrisy in his heart, and they have let it grow to the extent that it resulted in both of them conspiring to lie about their gift. It doesn't seem like a big sin, does it? I mean, death for lying? Surely they're hypocrites, but death for the sin of hypocrisy? Isn't that a little bit harsh? Not when you consider what's at stake here. It's the reputation of the early church. God's sovereign plan at this time, that was that in the midst of suffering and persecution, these believers, by their attitudes and actions, would be such a testimony to God, such a respected community, that others would take note and they too would commit their lives to Christ. To enable them to carry out that plan, God sent the Holy Spirit to empower these believers in a special way, to enable them to do exactly what God had purposed to them, to be of such character that others would believe and join the church. But Ananias and Sapphira, by their hypocritical actions, were actually opposing the work of God. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the greatness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, and listen to this, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and putting Him, subjecting Him to public disgrace. Hebrews chapter 6. And that's what hypocrisy is. Ananias and Sapphira, by their planned and willful lying, were not displaying the attitudes and actions of Christ. Instead of having attitudes and actions that honored God and attracted people to the gospel, they were doing exactly the opposite thing in opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit that they had shared in. They were quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterings. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Their attitudes and actions done to honor themselves or faking devotion to God, well, such hypocrisy drives people away from the gospel, not toward it. So, they're severely punished. And hypocrisy is purged from the early church. Not just the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, but the hypocrisy of others around them. After seeing this judgment that was meted out to this couple, verse 5:13 tells us that others like them, feared to join the church. The church maintains its purity. And when people around see the fact that the church is committed on maintaining its purity, its devotion to follow the attitudes and actions of Christ, guess what happens? Well, the very next verse says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. And that brings us back to our timeless truth. Christ-like attitudes and actions done to honor God always further the spread of the gospel. Hypocrisy is definitely not a Christ-like attitude. When unbelievers see it in a church, they're turned off to the gospel. But when churches radiate the attitudes and actions of the Lord that they serve, God is honored and the gospel message goes forth with credibility. Now, I suspect that we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira someday. The blood of Christ does indeed wipe away all sins for those who repent and place their faith in Him. Yes, they sin greatly after being saved. But you know, if we're truthful, you and I have done just that too. So instead of being judgmental of them, let's consider for a moment how our attitudes and actions affect the way people listen to the message that we proclaim. A recent Barna Group study of unbelievers found that people who reject Christianity cite that 85% of the reasons they cite is simply that they see Christians as hypocrites. Another study done by a different group asked professing Christians about their participation in gambling, pornography, stealing, backbiting, the use of illegal drugs, revenge, drunkenness, and physical violence. The result of that study? There was no significant difference found between professing Christians and unbelievers. Well, there was one difference. Professing believers recycle 68% of the time, while professing unbelievers recycle 79% of the time. Well, we know that everybody who professes to be a believer really isn't. Surveys like the last one, are really flawed because they didn't select their test base correctly. But they do give us something to think about. You and I need to think about how our attitudes and actions affect the world around us. At work, what kind of employee are we? Are we lazy or hardworking? How do we interact with our coworkers, Are we supporting them or trying to get ahead by putting them down? At home, how do we treat our spouse? What kind of influences do our choices in life have on our children? Will they be attracted to Christ or put off because of the hypocrisy that they see in us? At school, in our neighborhoods, in our tweets online, I could go on and on and on about places where our attitudes and actions become visible to those around us. And they're either going to gain respect for the gospel or they're going to put people off. But I'm not going to go on and on because this is already a long sermon and there's still a little bit to do and I'm getting hungry. So let me close by simply restating the timeless truth that we see in this section of Scripture. Bracketed between the two verses that mentions how believers were highly respected, we saw how that respect was gained. It was because of the early Christians acting on their convictions in a way that demonstrated Christ-likeness and attracted others to the church. Christ-like attitudes and actions done to honor God always further the spread of the gospel. You know, it's not just Luke in the book of Acts that wants us to have such Christ-like characteristics. Listen to what the other New Testament authors say about that. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4:6, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making most of the opportunities. 1 Peter 1:13, do not be conformed to your former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience, so that in the things that you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, and there's only two of us here today that aren't youthful. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to all those who believe. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now listen closely to this one, because it affects you and I and how we came to the Lord. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, those who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, my salvation, imitate their faith. Well, Aretha Franklin changed the word to Otis Redding's song into a way that was surely a blessing to her father. So how about if we change her lyrics a little bit in a way to be a blessing to our Heavenly Father? Maybe something that we can keep in mind and live by, hum it all day long until the Lord returns and become totally like Him. How about, what you want, Lord, I got it. What you demand, you know I got it. All I'm doing will bring you respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T, that's what you will see in me. R-E-S-P-E-C-T, let the whole world glorify thee.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.